Good morning, and welcome to the Sunday stream at Flat Creek Baptist Church. We are so thankful that you've joined us today. Whether you're watching online or you are joining us on Glory FM 97.5, we are grateful for you being here today, and we look forward to worshiping alongside of you this morning. God bless you, and enjoy the stream.
We're going to ask you this morning to open your Bibles today to the book of 2 Timothy. The book of 2 Timothy, chapter number 4, and verse 16 through 18. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, and verse 16 through 18. I'm going to bring a message to you this morning entitled, Countercultural Living. Now, we have been on a wonderful journey over the last few months walking through the book of 1 Peter. And we're going to continue that journey next week. But this week, I felt led to take a one-week detour out of that book in order to kind of bridge the gap of where we have been and where we're headed in this amazing letter that Peter wrote to the church 2,000 years ago. Now, you might remember that last week in 1 Peter chapter number 2, 11 and 12, the Apostle Peter wrote to the church and said, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from the fleshly lust that wage war against your souls. And he says, I plead with you to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the day that they slander you because of your good works, they might glorify God on the day of visitation. And last week, we looked at those two verses and looked at those two words that Peter calls us, aliens and strangers. And we talked extensively last week about being heavenly citizens walking amongst the residents of earth. And friends, that idea of being a citizen of heaven is really going to become the focal point of the rest of the letter that Peter writes in 1 Peter. And the questions that are going to arise that we're going to cover in the coming weeks are questions like this. How does a heavenly citizen live in a world whose culture, laws, politics, ethics, and moral compass are often opposed to the ways of God? Are we, as Christians, bound by the laws of the land? Are we friends or are we enemies of the state? Is there ever a point where our Christian beliefs should outweigh the laws we are to submit to, and if so, at what point? Peter's going to go on and he's going to talk about the Christian home. Is marriage really defined by God? Are there certain leadership structures inside of a godly marriage that look totally different from the norms of the culture? And then what about the norms of culture? Should we engage in them or should we abstain from them as Christians for the sake of the advancement of the gospel? These are questions that Peter is going to answer for us in the weeks to come as we walk through this letter together. What we're going to find in 1 Peter is this call to live counterculturally. It's the great preacher and Bible commentator John Stott who once said, instead of always being one of the chief bastions of the social status quo, the church has developed a Christian counterculture with its own distinctive goals, values, standards, and lifestyle. A realistic alternative to the contemporary technocracy, which is marked by bondage, materialism, and self-centeredness and greed. Christ's call to obedience is a call to be different, not conformist. He said such a church, joyful, obedient, loving, and free, will do more than please God. It will attract the world. He said it is when the church evidently is the church and is living a supernatural life of love by the power of the Holy Spirit that the world will believe. Now, in order to whet your appetite on what it means to live counterculturally, I felt like we should journey outside of the book of 1 Peter this week. You see, friends, if there's ever been a man outside of the Lord Jesus Christ who lived counterculturally, it was the man who wrote 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy is Paul's swan song, if you will. It's his final letter, written just days before he dies by the Roman sword. In fact, just a few weeks ago, as we were there in Rome and we were in that little prison that Paul was kept in just before he was beheaded by the Roman state, Dr. Wilton told us that it was very possible that Paul would have written the letter of 2 Timothy and would have delivered it to the hand of the guard as he was being taken out of the dungeon to be killed for the gospel's sake. These are the man's final words. And friends, the entire letter of 2 Timothy is an exhortation to stay true to the message of Jesus and to unapologetically stand for him even when the entire world seems to be standing against you. Now listen to what Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, he mentions the days which are going to come as we approach the end. He says, but realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. Now I want you to listen specifically to what he says, because it is truly like looking into a mirror of the culture and the time in which we live. He says, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. He says, avoid such men. Now these are the days, brothers and sisters, in which we live. And Paul tells us that these days are coming. But just before he tells us that these days are coming, he admonishes us to live for the Lord Jesus Christ in face of the ever-changing culture that is around us. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 through 14. He says, for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And for this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted unto him until that day. And he says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, and guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure that has been entrusted to you. He goes on in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 13. Remember, he says, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. Don't you love that verse? There's no border, there's no government, there's no individual on earth who can ever stop the advancement of the gospel. Paul says, I might be imprisoned, but the word of God is not. And for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will live with him. If we endure with him, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And then he goes on in chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. Just listen to these words. These are the final words of the Apostle Paul. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord has rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from hearing the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward me on that day, and not only to me, but also, listen, to all. That's us, to all who have loved his appearing. And from there, Paul is going to do what he typically does as he closes letters. He's going to begin to speak very personally to different individuals, giving closing remarks as he's about to go to the executioner's sword. And he finishes 2 Timothy with these words that I want us to focus on, beginning in verse 16 as we focus on countercultural living. What does he say? At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I want us to focus on those three verses as we consider this topic, countercultural living. Just a few things to observe. Number one, we are called to defend the gospel. We are called to defend the gospel. Now let me remind every single person in the room that the defending of the gospel is not a unique call for the pastor only. The man standing on the stage is not the only person in this room that is called to defend the gospel. This is a call for every single one of us. And as we consider this topic, let me just remind you, dear brother and sister, that by the very nature of being a Christian, your life will always be countercultural. Believer, you will always be in the minority, and you will never be in the majority this side of heaven. As a matter of fact, you might remember that the Lord Jesus told us that there is a broad road that leads to destruction. And what does he say? Many will find it. But there is a narrow road that leads to life, and only a few will find it. It's the Apostle Paul who wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Going further in that same chapter to say that the message of the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But he says it is the power of salvation to those of us who believe. Friends, the mass majority of people will always, always, always be opposed to the gospel. Remember that Jesus himself said that he did not come to bring peace. Rather, he came to bring division. Your friends, your family, your co-workers, they all look at you with great perplexity because you have something they do not have. They want it. They want what you have, but they aren't willing to deny themselves and take up the cross and follow him. Friends, your message, your life, your Savior is an offense to a lost and dying world. But you are called to stand in defense of the Lord Jesus Christ, even if you're standing alone. What does Paul say there in verse 16? At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all deserted me. Here's a man who was standing alone. Now, if you consider the book of Acts that was written by the hand of Luke, you remember that Acts 28 ends with Paul under house arrest. And this is a house arrest that we know historically that Paul was eventually released from, only to later be rearrested and ultimately beheaded. And so it seems as if this particular defense that Paul is mentioning in verse number 16 is not recorded in Scripture. It seems as if it happens in that period between getting out of house arrest and now being imprisoned to the point of death. When we think about this defense, could it be that he actually stood before Nero? Could it be that he stood before the Roman Senate? Friends, we really don't know. It would just be conjecture to try to guess. But we know from the sheer fact that Paul is in prison awaiting to be beheaded for his faith, that no matter the circumstance, Paul lived his life to make known the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look in the text today at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, he says, at my first defense. Now, the Greek word for defense is the word apologia. It's where we get our modern day Christian practice known as apologetics. Now, some of you might be hearing that word apologetics for the very first time. And you might be asking the question, well, what do we have to apologize for? Well, friends, listen to me. You and I have nothing to apologize for. Remember, it was the Apostle Paul who said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I've got nothing to apologize for it is the power of God and the salvation for all who believe. So apologia is not an apology. Instead, as you look at the original language and you look at the original context and you look at the original meaning of the word defense, it's actually a word that was used in the ancient courtroom. It was used of a witness who sat on a witness stand under cross-examination. And friends, that's the idea. All of us, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are under cross-examination by a lost and dying world. And you and I are called to give an apologia or a defense of the gospel. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we'll get here in a few weeks. Peter writes and says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense or an apologia to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Now, friends, this is quite honestly where people falter in their walk with Christ as they think about sharing Jesus. They think that in order to share Jesus, they've got to know the right theology. They think that in order to share Jesus, they've got to know all the doctrines that are found in Scripture. They think that in order to share Jesus, in order to defend him, they have to know all the right terminology. And as long as they got all that stuff in order, they're going to be able to effectively witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. These things are important. And they come as you grow and study the Scriptures. But the most effective witness that you will ever have for the gospel is the gospel itself and what Jesus has done in your life. Vadi Bachum once said, any approach to apologetics that is not centered around the gospel is insufficient. He said, what does it do for me to convince a man that the earth is young If I do not convince him, he is a sinner in need of a Savior. In three occasions in the book of Acts, Paul stands before a human court and gives a defense of the gospel. Acts 22, Acts 24, Acts 26. And in all three instances, we find this one basic formula for standing in defense of the gospel. It's a formula that all of you need to memorize, that all of you need to put in your memory bank, that all of you need to write in the front of your Bible so that you can remember these things when you stand in defense of the gospel. Three ways that he always stood in defense. Number one, Paul would tell them who he was before he met Jesus. How many times do we see the Apostle Paul stand in Scripture and say, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was born of the tribe of Benjamin. As to righteousness, I had it. I never, ever deviated from the law. As to zeal, I even persecuted the very church of God. He even talks about that he was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, bring them back to Jerusalem in chains that they might stand trial for their belief in Christ Jesus. Saul of Tarsus, who would become the Apostle Paul. What an evil, wicked man he was who persecuted the church of God. He would tell them who he was before Jesus. Then he would tell them how he met Jesus. I was on the road to Damascus when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to me and called me by name, Saul, Saul. How hard it is for you to kick against the pricks. And then he told Saul that he would be his instrument to the Gentiles. And then there was a third thing he would do. He would tell what has happened since he met Jesus. So if we're standing here today and we're thinking about standing in defense of the gospel, I must ask you the following questions. Who were you before you met Jesus? How did you actually meet him? I've told you this before. You may not know the date. You may not know the time. But you better know the circumstance. And what has Jesus done in your life since you met him? Those three things, that's your greatest defense of the gospel that you have. And all of us are called to live counterculturally, and all of us are called to stand in defense. But number two, I want you to see this, that we have an advocate. We have an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, friends, that's a good word. Somebody needs to say amen. I don't normally ask for them, but that's a good word. I got to make sure you're awake on that one. We have an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What does it say in verse 16? At my first defense, no one supported me. All deserted me. May it not be counted against them, but, what a great word, but the Lord stood with me. And it was the Lord who strengthened me. Friends, no one who has ever took a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ has ever stood alone. 1 John chapter number 2, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, just as an apologia is terminology that's used in a courtroom as one who is cross-examined on a witness stand, so the word advocate is also a term used in the court of law. An advocate, listen, is a defense attorney. Now, here's the good news for you and me. As we stand to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? He stands with us. And he defends the evidence of himself through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, it was Charles Spurgeon who once said, the gospel is like a lion. You don't have to defend the lion. All you have to do is let it alone, and the lion will defend itself. And friends, so it is with the gospel. All we have to do is let it out of the cage, and God will do the work in defending his gospel. What a comfort it is to know that when we testify of Jesus, he testifies of himself. This was a reality that Paul knew. Now listen to me. This is not a reality that is common to the Buddhist. Because when the Buddhist gives you the sevenfold path of enlightenment, guess who doesn't stand to defend it? Buddha. And when the Muslim stands to tell you their Sharia law, guess who isn't there to defend it? Muhammad. And when the Mormon tells you to stray away from the Bible and to read the Book of Mormon, guess who isn't standing to defend the Book of Mormon? Joseph Smith. Do you know why? Because all of them are dead. But the reality is, we have a living Savior who has overcome the grave. So when we stand for Jesus, our Savior stands with us. Now consider, friends, two occasions in the book of Acts. In the face of great persecution, the Apostle Paul was visited by the Lord Jesus Christ. Years after the resurrection. And Jesus stood with Paul and said, Paul, you have no reason to fear. I'm going to deliver you from these troubles and you're going to go on preaching the gospel. But friends, I think there's so much more to what Paul is speaking of when he says that Jesus stood with him. I want you to go back in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter number 7. The book of Acts chapter number 7 and powerful passage. A passage about Stephen, the first martyr for the cause of Christ. A young man, a young deacon of the church, full of spirit, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, full of grace. He stands in defense of the gospel in Acts chapter 7. And at the end of Acts 7, I want you to listen what it says in verse 54. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began to gnash their teeth at Stephen. But being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and he saw the glory of God. They're about to kill the man for the sake of the gospel. They're about to stone him for defending the Lord Jesus Christ. He opens his eyes and he sees the glory of God. And listen to what the Bible says. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and they covered their ears and they rushed at him with an impulse. And when they had driven them out of the city, they began to stone him. Listen, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. The Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy, Saul of Tarsus, Acts 7, that's the same guy. And as Stephen is dying, they lay their robes at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. Why? Because in Jewish custom, the first person to throw the stone at the individual in stoning was the key witness. They were the ones who would cast the guilty verdict against the man. So they come to lay their robes at Saul's feet, meaning Saul was the one who initiated the very stoning of Stephen. And Stephen, as he dies, says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He cries out on his knees and says, don't hold this sin against them. But do you notice what happened? As Stephen is being stoned by Saul and all those around him, he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Do you know, in all 66 books of your Bible, this is the only place that you ever see Jesus standing at the right hand of God and not seated at the right hand of God. And when does he stand? He stands in reverence to the one who is giving his life for the gospel's sake. And if you jump over to Acts chapter 9, on the day that Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul, is actually saved. After he's saved, Jesus tells a man, before he's saved, when Saul of Tarsus falls down to the ground, Jesus says the following words, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't say to Saul of Tarsus, why are you persecuting my followers? He doesn't say, why are you against my disciples? He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I'm reminded of Pastor Ryan Scheibel, who is our church planting partner in Idaho, who stood here on Mission Sunday a few years ago. And here's what Ryan said about this text. He said, no blow felt on earth goes unnoticed in heaven. And he said, to pain one of Jesus' followers is to pain the Lord Jesus himself. Friends, what we gather from the text is this, that anytime someone suffers for the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a direct assault against the Son of God himself. And no person who has ever suffered for the cause of Christ is unnoticed in the very throne room of God. Instead, when you suffer for him, you are brought into a unique fellowship of sufferings with him. When you suffer for Jesus, he suffers with you. And here's the joy, that when you suffer with Jesus, he not only stands beside you to support you, he not only stands beside you to encourage you, he not only stands beside you to strengthen you, he stands beside you to empower you through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and you will receive my power when he has come upon you. 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You need not ever fear standing in defense of the gospel. Not only does Jesus stand with you, but the Holy Spirit emboldens you, empowers you, and then goes ahead of you to authenticate the message and to convict the hearts of those you are preaching to. All you're called to do, dear beloved, is just preach the message. Remember, it's not your job to save. That's God's job. Your only responsibility is to give witness. Just be faithful in telling, and he'll be faithful in saving. Living counterculturally, we're called to defend the gospel. And when everybody stands against you and you are the only one going against the flow, understand this, you are never, ever standing alone. But number three, I want you to see that you should never underestimate the power of one. Never underestimate the power of one. Listen to what he says in verse 17. And notice the use of the personal noun, me. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished. And all the Gentiles might hear. Friends, at this point, Paul is in a Roman dungeon. He's in a Roman jail awaiting beheading. He's all alone. He's in no way at this moment, as he focuses on the Lord strengthen me and help me, he is in no way, shape, or form negating the importance of the body of Christ. It's the man who wrote Ephesians 4 and Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 that talks about each individual member. Yet, Paul had a distinct calling on his life. Remember that when Jesus sent Ananias to open the eyes of Paul, Jesus said to Ananias about Paul, he is my chosen instrument to take my gospel to the Gentiles, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. As much as Paul understood the importance of the church, he also knew that he had a very unique calling, one which was tailor-made to his spiritual giftedness, a unique calling that God intended Paul to fulfill. And every single person in this room this morning, you have unique gifts. You have unique talents. You have a unique story that God intends to use for his glory. And even if the entire world should abandon you, never ever underestimate the impact you personally can have for the advancement of the gospel. Do you know that if you're under the sound of my voice this morning, whether in this room or online, and you are saved, do you realize that you're saved this morning because one person thought you were worth hearing about Jesus? Reminds me of that old illustration we've heard so many times in the church. This is one you'll just hear and you'll say, I know that. That illustration of that little boy out there on the beach as he's walking down there and he sees the beach is littered with thousands of starfish. And he grabs a starfish and he throws it in the ocean. And another starfish and he throws it in the ocean. And this older man comes down the beach and he says, son, what are you wasting your time for picking up those starfish and throwing them in the ocean? There are thousands out here. You'll never, ever make a difference. That little boy reached down and picked up another starfish and threw it in the ocean. And he said, I'll make a difference for that one. Friends, you don't have to save the whole world. Just be faithful to go after those around you. And you'll never know how God will use your effort to multiply His gospel. One of my favorite stories to tell is the story of a tent revival in Charlotte, North Carolina, about 75 years ago. The tent revival was full as a man named Mordecai Ham stood to preach the gospel. And night after night after night, this tent was full. There was no chairs left. And this one night, these two young teenage boys, both 17 years old, made their way to the tent. And when they got to the tent, there was an usher who was standing there. And the usher said, boys, I'm so sorry to tell you this, but there's no room left. We have no chairs to seat you tonight. Come back tomorrow. And those two 17-year-old boys turned and they walked across the grassy field through all the cars and all the others that were also returning to their car, when another usher who was under the same tent saw those boys walk away, that other usher ran behind them and said, fellas, do not leave. I'm sure we can find a place for you somewhere. And those two young boys came back to the tent, and both of those young men were saved. And one of those young men was Billy Graham. And the other young man was the man who would lead the Billy Graham Evangelic Association until his death. All because one usher said, you guys need to come back. We'll find room for you. We don't know the usher's name, but I promise you his impact is felt in glory today. What do we have here in the book of 2 Timothy? One man, a criminal of the Roman courts, one man under conviction that Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected. And this one man wrote Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Titus, Philemon, 1 and 2 Timothy, and maybe even Hebrews. And he took the gospel to most of the known world of his day, and his impact is still being felt 2,000 years later as people read what he wrote and are changed by the gospel he proclaimed. Just one man. One man who wrote the majority of those letters while seated in a prison. Friends, never, ever underestimate what God can do through you. Look how simple a formula. So that through me, Paul says, the proclamation, the telling forth of the gospel might be fully accomplished and all the Gentiles might hear. Do you think that when Paul was seated in that prison, do you think that he ever thought to himself, man, I hope my suffering is not in vain? He had no idea how God would use the letters he wrote to impact the world. He had no idea how God would use his testimony to literally resonate in the hearts of billions of people for centuries to come. But his life is still impacting the world today. As a matter of fact, when you think about the power of one, what better life to look at than the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember that old poem that was entitled One Solitary Life? Speaking of Jesus, he was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a house. He didn't go to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that one usually associates with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves while he was dying. His executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property that he had on earth. And when he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 21 centuries have come and gone, and today he is still the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man on earth as much as that one solitary life. What a burden Paul had to make this Jesus known to the world. For it was this Jesus that had changed his life. But friends, it came at a steep price. Can I just remind you this morning that difficulties will come? If we think about living counterculturally, difficulties will come. As you stand against the tide, remember that Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogues. But an hour is coming when everyone who kills you will think he's offering service to God. And these things they will do to you because they've not known my Father." Matthew 24:19, "They will deliver you to tribulation. They will kill you, and you will be hated by all because of my name." Paul said, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Friends, rest assured that when you stand against the enemy and you stand for Jesus, he's going to fight you every step of the way. All you have to do is look at 2 Timothy chapter 11 or 2 Corinthians chapter 11 to see all that Paul went through for the cause of Christ. But look here in 2 Timothy 4, and what does he say? He's not discouraged. He's not angry. He's not questioning. Instead, he says, "But I was rescued out of the lion's mouth, and the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed." Friends, time and time again, when Paul was faced with the worst that the world could throw at him, his perspective remained unchanged. His belief was rock solid. The difficulties were for the Lord's sake, and they resonated in glory. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, the Apostle Paul writes the following words, beginning in verse 11, "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, 'I believed, therefore I spoke,' we also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though the outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison." John Piper, on that verse, said the following words: "Not only is your affliction momentary, not only is your affliction light in comparison to glory and the glory there, but all of it is totally meaningful. Every millisecond of your pain from the fallen nature of fallen man, every millisecond of your misery in the path of obedience is producing a peculiar glory you will get because of it." He said, "I don't care if it's cancer or criticism. I don't care if it's slander or sickness. It wasn't meaningless. It's doing something. It's not meaningless. Of course you can't see what it's doing, but don't look at what it's seen. When your mom dies, when your kid dies, when you've got cancer at 40, when a car careens into the sidewalk and takes out your loved one, don't say that's meaningless. It's not. It's working for you an eternal weight of glory. Therefore, do not lose heart. But take these truths and day by day focus on them. Preach them to yourself every morning. Get along with God and preach His word into your mind until your heart sings with confidence that you are seen and that you are cared for. Difficulties are going to come. as you live counterculturally. But lastly, and this is circling back to a point that I gave you last week, or a sub-point that I gave you last week, but it's too much to leave behind because it should resonate in our hearts. What can the enemy do to a man who has discovered his own immortality? What can the enemy do to a man who has discovered his own immortality? Is it fearful to stand against the culture? Absolutely. Can it be fearful to be the only one who takes a stand for Jesus? Absolutely. May it cause you great difficulty and pain and suffering and maybe even death? Absolutely. But what can the enemy do to a person who has discovered his own immortality? The same chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but things that are not seen are eternal. For we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, speaking of our body, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we don't want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very purpose, who God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge, therefore being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. Therefore, for we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul lived his life knowing that he was going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give a defense for what he did for the gospel while he had the time. Therefore, he was adamant that not one single second of his life be wasted. Do you know that the average American spends 35 hours a week watching television? The average American spends another 32 hours a week on their telephone. And the average adult in America spends 12 hours a week on video games. Compare that with the average time a Christian spends in prayer. Do you know that the average Christian spends 3 minutes a day in prayer? That equals 21 minutes a week. The average pastor spends 5 minutes a day in prayer. That equals 35 minutes a week. All right. What did you do with your time this week? Did you spend it on frivolous things, things that'll burn up in the end, or did you spend it living counterculturally, ensuring that every person you come in contact with knows the Savior within? Paul was a man who vehemently believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed in his life, his death, his resurrection, and he believed that the resurrection of Jesus guaranteed his. Therefore, Paul had decided in his heart that Jesus was worthy of it all. And friends, this is the person the enemy fears, the person who realizes their own immortality. What can the enemy do to you? The best thing he can do is send you on to heaven. What does Paul say in 2 Timothy chapter number 4? He says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. And somebody might say, well, wait a minute. He wasn't rescued from their evil deed. This man was beheaded within a few hours of writing amen to this letter. He wasn't rescued, but what does Paul say? I was rescued because he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. What can the enemy do to a person who has come to this conclusion? As we stand to close in just a moment with a hymn of invitation, I'm going to tell you a little story that I've told you probably once a year at Flat Creek since I've been here. But I think it's just too good not to share. As a matter of fact, every time I go to share it, I ask Tucker and Noah, should I share that? And they always say, you can always share that. It's the story of a Rwandan man who was told by his village that if he didn't renounce Christ, he would die. He was the only man in his village who was standing for the Lord Jesus Christ. His entire village were idol worshipers. But this one man had heard a missionary testify of Jesus, and this one man had given his life to Christ, and this one villager renounced Jesus or die. They behead him. The chief of the village goes into his hut after this man is beheaded, and he finds the following letter written on the wall. The man who had died for the cause of Christ had written the following words: "I am a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My presence makes sense. My future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, chintzy giving, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I now live by presence, learn by faith, love by patience, live by prayer, labor by power. My pace is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions are few, my God is reliable, my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, diluted, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the adversary, negotiate at the table of the enemy, pander at the pool of popularity, or meander in a maze of mediocrity. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go until heaven returns, give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until he comes. And when he comes to get his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. My colors will be made clear. I'm a part of the fellowship of the unashamed." Friends, are you a part of that fellowship today? Are you living counterculturally for the Lord Jesus Christ? Heads bowed and eyes closed. You might be the only one, but you are called to give a defense of the gospel. And when you stand and give a defense of the gospel, you are not standing alone. And never underestimate the power of one. And as you live counterculturally, I wish I could stand here today and tell you that as you live for Jesus, everything is going to be easy. But the truth is, difficulties are going to come. But what can the enemy do with a man who has discovered his own immortality? Friends, soon we're going to go home. And I don't mean physically, I mean we're going to go home to be with Jesus in heaven. And Paul says, we're going to all stand before the tribunal of Christ. And what have you done for Jesus while you have the time? That's what's going to matter on that day. That's the believer's judgment. Will Jesus be able to say, you stood for my name? You live for me. You were a part of the fellowship or the unashamed. Or will Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant, but as for crowns, as for rewards, there's none for you. All of your works have been burned up as wood, hay, or stubble. Friends, I don't want that to be you, and I don't want that to be me. I want us to have crowns to lay at the feet of Jesus. So I'm imploring you today, pleading with you today in your workplace, in your family, in your home, to be the one who stands counterculturally, to be the one that goes against the flow. When everybody's going one way, you go the other way. When everybody says, let's do this thing, go and do the other thing, because it's the way of Christ Jesus. And allow Jesus to use your life as a life that'll resonate in glory for years to come. So I challenge you with that today, believer. If today you want to just commit to that, I plead with you to pray and ask God to give you the boldness to stand for his name. This altar is open. You can come. But you might be here today and you might have heard all these things said about Jesus. And you might say, I don't have a testimony. I've never given my life to Christ. I don't know this Jesus you're speaking of. I want to give you the greatest invitation you'll ever receive. And that's an invitation to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you once again for joining us today at Flat Creek Baptist Church on the Sunday Stream. If you have decided today to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, please call us on our church phone at 770-532-0228. Also, if you would like information about the ministries we have at Flat Creek or how to give to Flat Creek, please visit us at our church website at www.flatcreekchurch.net. God bless you and have a good day.
97.5 Glory FM is WGTJ Murrayville Gainesville and W248DL Murrayville Gainesville.